Well, in 1810, two young Londoners were walking through a well-to-do suburb of London named Westminster, and it was Thomas Hook, who was about 22 years old, and his friend Samuel Beasley. And as they were walking along there, they liked to make wagers and bets just for entertainment, and they were passing by a large house on 54 Bernsey Street, and it happened to be owned by the widow, Mrs. Tottenham. And they were commenting on the house and what a lovely house it was, and at that point, Thomas Hook said to Samuel Beasley, "I wager you one guinea," which is the equivalent of about $80 in today's money, "I wager you one guinea that I can make that house the most talked about house in all of London within the week." And Beasley thought about it and was perplexed as to where he was going with this and decided it would be interesting to see if he could pull it off. And so he accepted the wager. And thus began something that would go down in history. Later that week, November 10th at 5 a.m., a chimney sweep showed up at 54 Bernsey Street as ordered to come and clean the chimney. Well, Mrs. Tottenham's staff didn't know anything about it and so shooed the little boy away, but just a few minutes later, another chimney sweep showed up, also with an appointment to clean the chimney. So they shooed him away, and a few minutes later, another chimney sweep showed up, and then another, and another, until there were several chimney sweeps all waiting to clean the chimneys. Mrs. Tottenham was woken, and she said she knew nothing about all this, and while they were dealing with this, a cartload of coal showed up, and then another, and then another. And while they were dealing with that, a few priests showed up, and an undertaker with a coffin. They had been summoned because apparently someone was dying in the home, and there was no one dying in the home, so they were being sent away, and thus began a steady stream of tradesmen coming throughout the day. This was the 10th of November, 1810, and just before the priests and the undertaker were sent away, a load of meat came from a bunch of butchers and six men carrying a pipe organ, and then one dozen pianos on carts. And friends, that was only the beginning of the day. I will just list to you several categories of people showed up, always multiple of them, many horse-drawn taxis to collect Mrs. Tottenham, thousands of tradesmen, fishmongers, shoemakers, haberdashers, artists, midwives, tooth pullers, miniature model painters, auctioneers, grocers, textile merchants, poultry sellers, wine porters, barbers with wigs, opticians, upholsterers, linen suppliers, jewelry makers, furniture deliveries, dozens and dozens of servants all applying for a job that had been advertised, and my personal favorite, 50 bakers, between them carrying 2,500 raspberry tarts. The streets of London became so jam-packed with these thousands and thousands of people. Later it was estimated that there were over 4,000 people summoned to this house during that day, and being sent away with all of their cart loads and coffins and pianos, and that obviously this was jamming up all the streets of London, and so the police were called in, and so there were dozens and dozens of police there. There were also some celebrities that had been invited to Mrs. Tottenham's home that day, and some of those that showed up, and also just to see what was going on with the rigmarole, included the Lord Mayor of London himself, the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Duke of York, and the head of the Dutch East India Company. They were all there, all stuck in this traffic jam outside 54 Bernsey Street. And Samuel Beasley and Thomas Hook, sitting across the road watching all of this, Samuel just realized he had lost the wager, and he gladly paid the guinea to Thomas Hook, and they kept that secret for many, many years who it was, because obviously they're getting a lot of trouble for that. And it must have been very confusing that day, right, for Mrs. Tottenham. Very distressing, even. And yet, this became the most talked about house in London, not only that week, but that year. In fact, there were registers and almanacs that recorded that as one of the most notable events of 1810. And her house, And her ordeal and her name is still being spoken of 200 years later. Let me ask you this. If you were tasked with the job of making something or someone the most talked about person that year, how would you go about doing it? What strategy would you use? Well, today we see how God orchestrated the distress and difficulty that the Apostle Paul was going through to make the gospel of Jesus Christ the most talked about topic in Rome, not only in Rome itself among the people, but among kings and courtiers as well. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. You'll remember last week we looked at another one of the ways that we can anchor our joy in the true source of joy, Jesus Christ. That is the theme of this epistle, that your happenstance, your circumstances will change, and so your happiness can evaporate overnight because that's linked to your circumstances. But true joy is linked to your relationship to Christ and your perspective on those circumstances. And one of the ways that you can have the right perspective on your circumstances that's going to help you have joy in the midst of difficulty is if you realize how God is using what's happening in your life for the gospel. So last week we looked at how love is part of that, genuine love. And we saw that the way love looks in practice has to do with your morality, integrity, productivity, and doxology. Your morality is the types of things that we approve of. You don't have to approve of everything someone does in order to love them. Sometimes you need to confront them on what they're doing. Morality. Integrity, part of loving people is to live a life of integrity and actually worship God yourself, not just tell other people. Productivity, you actually have to do something for people and sacrifice and serve them. And then doxology, it only counts as true love if you're doing it ultimately for the glory of God. And that even if you're doing good works, if you're not doing it for God's glory, but you're doing it for your own, or just for the person, it's not bad, it's just incomplete. And you can complete that through doxology. So that's what we looked at last week. This week we're going to look at how suffering advances the gospel. Let me read for you chapter 1, verse 12 to 18. Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, the other Christians, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? So what? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I will rejoice. This morning we're going to look at three ways that the gospel advances in difficulty so that we will draw joy from gospel priorities in our trials. If you're going through something difficult, you can always come back to this passage and see how Paul is rejoicing in what's going on because he understands the value that it has for drawing attention to the gospel. So we're going to look at three ways that the gospel advances in our difficulties. Firstly, there's an opportunity for the Christian, the observation of the Christian, and even opposition to the Christian. These are three ways that the gospel will advance. So firstly, let's look at the opportunity for the Christian. This is your opportunity in your difficulty. Verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, he means his imprisonment, his arrest, has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of my, that my imprisonment is for Christ. So when you're getting to know somebody, there's a few questions that you'll ask them to kind of determine what type of person they are, or if you're going to like them, or just what their background is. And in different cultures, I've noticed in my travels, those are different questions. The most strange one of all was when I was an exchange student in Argentina. I noticed that the young people, and it may just have been in the little area that I was staying in, Cordoba, the young people would always ask me what my zodiac sign was. And when I said I was an Aquarius, they were always very impressed. So, not quite sure why, but that was the question they asked. Now, in South Africa, one of the first questions you're going to ask somebody as you're getting to know them is, so what do you do? Like, what line of work are you in? Just so that I kind of have a category for what type of person you may be. And then in the States, guess what it is? One of the first questions I'm always asked, or anyone's asked, when you meet someone else and you're getting to know them and they're a complete stranger, you will tend to ask them, where are you from? I don't know why that is. And then the next step is always to say, oh, and then you have some connection to the place that they're from. Oh, you're from Alaska? I heard of someone who shot a bear in Alaska. Okay, now we can keep talking. You know, there's always some sort of, my aunt once drove through Ohio. Okay, there you go. We're now connected. Well, when you're in jail, guess what the question is? What are you in for? That's the question. They don't care what your zodiac sign is. They don't care where you're from. What are you in for? And so everybody in prison would know why Paul was there. They understood he was not there for murder or insurrection or theft. He was there for Christ. And that's what he says in verse 13. It's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The unbelieving Jews didn't like the idea that this up-and-coming hotshot preacher, who was a Jewish preacher, was preaching that the Messiah of the Old Testament had arrived, and that he was the person of Jesus Christ, whom the Jews had crucified, and that he had risen from the dead, and that to be saved of your guilt and your sins, you had to place your faith in this risen Messiah. And the Jews didn't like that story. It was completely against the system of Judaism that they had built up, and of course they had rejected Jesus. So they had organized that Paul would be arrested. Now, this at first would seem like a large speed bump in the progress of the gospel, don't you think? I mean, why would God allow his most effective preacher to be sidelined like this, just when he was getting going? Just when churches are being planted and people are being saved, he ends up in jail. I mean, wouldn't that be like benching your star quarterback after the first quarter as a way of rewarding him for scoring? I mean, it's inconceivable. It makes no sense. Why would God do this? Think about who Paul was. He was gifted. He was educated. He was dedicated. He was experienced. He had apostolic authority and miraculous gifts. He had already planted several churches. He had a growing flock. He had preached sermons under which hundreds, if not thousands, of people had been won to Christ. He was a Roman citizen and a Jew. He was fluent in Greek and in Hebrew, and he was admired and respected by the Jewish and Gentile believers the world over. And now, instead of being deployed on another mission to go and save more people, he's put out to pasture like a shell-shocked warhorse, sidelined. And now he is effectively useless for the mission of gospel advancement. Or is he? Let's consider Paul's predicament through the helpful lens of hindsight. If you were Paul on that day, if you were these Christians in Philippi, you may be confused as to what's going on in Paul's life. But now that we've got some hindsight, and we've got the book of Acts that kind of unpacked some of that, we have some of his other statements. Let's think about it. In 1 Corinthians 15, he admits that he was in danger every hour. This is his life so far. This is Paul's ministry since he's been saved. In danger every hour. In 2 Corinthians 11, 24 and following, he says this: 5 times I've received at the hands of the Jews the 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. In danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, the Jews, danger from the Gentiles, danger from the city, danger from the wilderness, danger from the sea, danger from false brothers, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And then, as we read earlier today, once a group of assassins made a vow to not eat or drink anything till they killed him. The rash vow weight loss program. So Paul lived every day of his life looking over his shoulder, never sure when he was going to be killed. Can you imagine the stress of that situation? People burn out with way less happening in their lives. Work pressure, you know, lines of code that need to come in before the deadline, sales figures that need to be made before the end of the quarter, shareholder reports that need to be bolstered before the big AGM. And people burn out over that kind of thing. Can you imagine having 40 people dedicated to killing you or die trying? On top of everything else, his life has been breathtakingly taxing and perilous the whole time. And now where is he? Safe and sound, in Rome, guarded day and night, 3 square meals. He's allowed visitors like Epaphras. And most significantly, he is now forced to communicate with his growing flock by letter. And so in his imprisonment, he wrote the book of Galatians, the epistle to the Galatians. He wrote the epistle to the Colossians. He wrote this epistle to the Philippians. And of course, he wrote the epistle to the Ephesians. So, was it good or bad that Paul was imprisoned? Well, let me make it easier. Was it good or bad for Christ's fellowship, studying the book of Philippians, that Paul was given an involuntary writing sabbatical? It was great for us. It was good for all Christians. The only person who's not good for is Paul, and he doesn't care. He draws joy from the fact that the gospel is going out in all of these different ways. Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. This is his priority. This is where he's drawing his joy. This is how you need to learn to draw your joy, not from your circumstances, getting stuck in jail, getting fired from your work, getting forced on sabbatical, being suspended from school, whatever it is, wherever you find yourself, see how it can be employed for the advance of the gospel. That's where your joy comes from. So let me ask you again, if you were in charge of making the gospel of Jesus Christ the most talked about topic, let's say in Caesar's palace, not the casino, the actual palace, how would you go about doing that? Verse 13, so it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The imperial guard. That's how the ESV translates it. We read it earlier also in the ESV in the book of Acts, translated the same term as the praetorium. This is a very specific group of people. The praetorium was an elite special ops unit of the Roman army. It was instituted by Augustus Caesar. It consisted of 10,000 hand-picked soldiers known for their loyalty. They were all stationed in the city, and they were given the task of the defense of Rome if it was ever attacked, and specifically the defense of the Caesar's palace and household. They were his personal bodyguard. It's kind of like the Capitol Police today in D.C. and the Secret Service. That was the Praetorium. That was their job. They are the ones tasked with defending the headquarters of Rome and the emperor and his family and his staff. 10,000 of the most highly trained, highly trusted soldiers in the world. The only soldiers who have unlimited access to Caesar's household. And Paul is with them. Because one of their tasks was not only defending Rome and the palace and the Caesar and his family and staff, but also when they were high-profile prisoners held in Rome, they were assigned to the Praetorium. Just to make sure that there was no chance that these people were killed in custody, or that they got lost in the shuffle, or that, heaven forbid, that they would escape. And so some accounts tell us that the way some of these Praetoriums would make sure the prisoner they were assigned would never ever escape is that they would chain themselves to the prisoner, and they would take 6-hour shifts chaining the prisoner to the guard just to make sure he ain't going nowhere, or if he does, I'm already dead, because if you lose your prisoner in your praetorium, you get executed. So here we have this VIP, this very important prisoner, who is stuck day and night in a safe environment. In the one place these 40 assassins can never reach him, there's no danger now from rivers and danger from robbers and danger from my people and danger from the Gentiles, etc., etc. He's just waiting there. And he's allowed to bring visitors in. He's allowed to write letters and send them out. And that's exactly what he's doing. And so, yes, Paul's incarceration meant that he was limited, but the gospel's not limited. And he actually says this in 2 Timothy 2:9. He says, I'm suffering bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. I'm bound, but the word of God is not bound. I love that verse. It became so special to me when I was traveling in Russia with my friend Austin, and we were just exposed to the persecution that the Soviet government had placed on Christians for all of those generations. Obviously, we went after the Iron Curtain had lifted, and we saw the thriving church, and we heard the testimonies of people in the church. There was a whole section of the one church, the big Baptist church there in Samara. There's a whole section of ladies that all sit together, and that's the widows section. And it's the bulk of the church. And the reason they're widows is because their husbands were all sent to labor camps and never heard from again. And yet the church was mature and growing, and they did baptisms while we were there. There were people getting saved while we were there. And so Austin and I kept saying to each other, you know, the Soviets and the communists, they try to bind the word of God, but the word of God is not bound. And then we would also say it like anything that went wrong with us. Like, I lost my luggage, but the word of God is not bound. I got upset stomach from all that borscht that they feed you, but the word of God is not bound, you know. But that's such a motto for us to cling to, that no matter what happens into your life, the word of God is not bound. And you can use whatever situation you're in as an opportunity to advance the word of God. And so here, some of these guards, these imperial guards of Praetorium, apparently some of them had been saved. And they were now talking to the other people that they're serving and guarding, and, you know, they're bodyguards of Caesar's family. And the gospel itself is spreading through the imperial barracks like COVID, to the point that even Caesar's family catches the gospel. And we know that because just look at, turn over a page to chapter 4, verse 21, right at the end of the book. We'll get there eventually. Greet every saint, this is chapter 4, verse 21 of Philippians. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. There are saints in Caesar's house. Now, that the word household could mean staff, slaves. It could mean family members. But how else would you get the gospel into Caesar's household? I mean, imagine you were tasked with getting the gospel into the Kremlin during the Soviet years. How would you even do that? There's a persecuted country that I visited where the ruler, I've got to be careful about what I say, Yang, on the off chance that he's watching. But there was a member of their cooking staff that was a believer that we got to minister to. Right in the house of the person that's persecuting Christians, there's a Christian. How does that happen? Well, here we see it. God put him there. Go back to chapter 2. All the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. So let me ask you again, is it good or bad that Paul's in prison? That's an easy one. It's brilliant. This is why God's ways are not our ways. If you were tasked with doing this, you'd probably have no clue how to do it. I wouldn't. I wouldn't even know how to get a house talked about. Although I must say, like the undertakers and pianos, that was, and the raspberry cakes, that was brilliant. But I remember this happening in my life once. This was before I learned that when the red oil light on your dashboard comes on, that means you're supposed to stop and deal with it. And my car, actually my wife's car that I was driving, broke down on a desert road in California. And I was just thinking, what is the Lord doing here? Yes, teaching me about red lights and dashboards, but I was just sitting there waiting, you know, and eventually the tow truck comes out and takes the steaming car, and we're driving this long drive back to civilization, and on the way there, you know, he finds out I'm in seminary and that I'm a Christian, and he starts unburdening this big burden he's been carrying about the situation in his family, and he didn't know who to talk about it to. And we have this long time in the car together where I'm counseling him and praying for him and sharing the gospel with him. And I mean, I have no idea what happened to him that day, but just a simple question. Was it good or bad that my car broke down? Well, it was good for him. That was before I learned this lesson that whatever happens to you, there's always a, well, it's good for something to do with the gospel. Now, if I had told him, listen, I don't want to talk. I'm going to put on my Walkman and listen to John MacArthur cassette tapes. Then that time would have been completely wasted. And how often do we find ourselves in a situation where we are feeling so sorry for ourselves because of what's going on in our lives that we just feel like people need to be ministering to us, or at least leaving us alone? That's the time I least feel like ministering, is when I'm going through something. Rather than functioning the way a mature Christian functions, like Paul's showing us here how he is, that what you're going through is an example for others and it's an opportunity for the gospel. And if you view everything that happens to you that way, I'm telling you, your temptation to be depressed or despairing or unhappy is going to be diminished, and your ability to draw joy is going to increase. So the more you embrace the perspective that you exist for the gospel advancement, the more joy you will get from adverse circumstances. If you go to a hospital, think of all the nurses that you're going to meet, and doctors, and other patients. If you get fired, think of the new people that you're going to meet. So that's the opportunity for the Christian. Let's look at a second way that the gospel can advance through our trials. The observation of the Christian. So the observation of the Christian, look at verse 14. Most of the brothers, remember Paul always means brothers and sisters in Christ, the other Christians, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So, other Christians have become more confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. And so they have been emboldened to speak without fear. That's how the observation of the suffering Christian can minister to others, is through the gospel. You can put it another way. God likes to put the gospel on display, not only through the opportunity for you to share it, but the observation of your response as a mature Christian. So, the opportunity to share the gospel is when you talk about the gospel. The observation of the Christian comes in when you show what the gospel has done in your life in your difficulty. And that can speak louder than words, right? So some timid Christians saw that Paul, he wasn't deterred by his imprisonment. He wasn't turning tail. He wasn't recanting. He wasn't trying to get out of jail. He was just plodding along doing the ministry in jail. And that made them bold. Well, what's the worst that's going to happen? I'm going to end up in jail with Paul as a roommate. What's the worst that's going to happen? I'm going to go to jail for the gospel. But Paul seems happy. He's coping. God's looking after him. Maybe God would look after me in a situation like that. And so they become more bold. They became much more bold to speak the word without fear. This is a basic principle. You go to the dentist, and your little kid is like super nervous, and they're like, I don't want to go. I'm scared of the dentist, you know. And then the kid before them comes out, and they're like smiling, and they're sucking a lollipop. Isn't it interesting how the dentists always give your kids candy? Perpetuate the business. But and the kid's like all happy and he's coming out. Then your kid says, oh, okay. It's not that bad. But imagine the kid came out wailing, run for your life. Your kid, and then you're like, okay, kid, it's your turn. You're like, no. Now, let's be honest. Which kind of kid are you? When difficulty comes, when there's a trial, when there's some sort of struggling in your life or a bad diagnosis or a bad situation at work or even being persecuted for your faith, are you the type that just smiles? Says, you know, God is with me. Who can be against me? I don't know what's happening, but God knows. And this is for the advancement of the gospel. Can you imagine how encouraging that would be to other Christians? And you know what that's like, because we have saints in this flock who have gone through tremendous trials and have kept the grace and confidence in their salvation that leads us to want to be like them when we grow up, right? You know what that's like. You go to someone's hospital bed and you're expecting to minister to them, and then they just minister to you because they're cheerful in their suffering. Man, you want to get out there and like, I'm not going to complain about anything today. So that's your opportunity. Don't be the kid who's like, run for your life. God doesn't take care of you. Things go wrong when you're a Christian. He's with you. So this is why observing Christians suffer with joy advances the gospel, because the gospel is the message of a suffering Savior who was willing to go through the agony of Calvary for you. And that's the message we're telling people. There's a Savior who was willing to give up the comforts of heaven and spill himself for you on the cross for your sins, but I don't want to suffer telling you that. See how that's just a contradiction? Look, I'm only going to go on that missions trip if I can fly first class and stay in a good hotel, and I need somebody to carry my bags for me. Or are you saying, I will do whatever it takes to share the gospel, even if it's at my own expense? That's how Christians think. That we just have a higher priority. 1 Peter 2, verse 12, Peter said, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Why? So that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. See how you respond even to their persecution of you. Never answer reviling with reviling. That's why Paul said in Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. We mentioned this a couple weeks ago, I think. He's rejoicing in his sufferings, Colossians 1:24. Why? Because he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the church. And remember what I said? What is it? What could possibly be lacking in Christ's suffering for his church? What was lacking? What is it that Christ did on Calvary that's lacking? That needs Paul to complete it? I mean, everything Jesus did on the cross was sufficient. It is finished. It's complete. That's our whole faith. So what does he mean that there's lacking in Christ's afflictions that I have to complete in my suffering? Well, the only thing that's lacking from what Christ did on the cross is the sharing of that message. That's the only thing. He died on the cross, but unless a person hears the word and believes the word, they can't be saved. So what's lacking is the delivery of the message. And that's what he says. I'm suffering, but my suffering is making up that lack. My suffering is what's completing the gospel act by bringing it to you. It's not the work that I'm doing it's the work that Jesus does that saves you, but I rejoice that I'm suffering to get that work to you. So when you are persecuted, you might not even be able to get the gospel out of your mouth. But the way you respond speaks volumes. You might not even be able to articulate the gospel, but you are sowing seeds simply by responding in a godly way when people treat you in an ungodly way. Because the gospel advances through observation. Okay, so I have a third point, the opposition to the Christian, but I don't want to rush it because it's so interesting. I'm just going to read the passage and we'll get to it next week, but just to like whet your appetite, verse 15, the opposition to the Christian. See how this, think about this week, what Paul means of how opposition to you actually advances the gospel. He says this, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter, those who do it from goodwill, they do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, those that are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? So what? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Yeah, there's some good stuff. You're going to have to come back next week. Okay, so let me just wrap it up by telling you that there's a little twist to the Bernsey Street hoax. So the Bernsey Street hoax was actually a little bit of a double hoax. It was a hoax on all the people that showed up there, of course, and on Mrs. Tottenham, but it was actually Thomas Hook playing a little trick on his friend Samuel Beasley as well, because they were just walking through what appeared to be a random suburb and stopped at a random house, and he just randomly came up with this random idea, when actually Thomas Hook had been planning that hoax for months. And he had already hired a team of assistants to write 4,000 letters. That was already, those appointments were already there by the time he said, how about that house? I could make that house the most talked about house in a week. Now, of course, it would take months to do something like that. So he just put the finishing touches at the end by inviting the Duke and the mayor and those kind of things, and the undertaker and the priest. But everyone else, they had been planned months and months in advance. And in the same way, let me ask you this. Do you think that God was just making the best out of a bad situation when Paul happened to show up in jail? Of course not. God didn't want Paul to go on another missionary journey and, oh, now he's been arrested. I know, plan B, the book of Philippians. No, of course not. I want you to understand that whatever you go through, God knew it was coming before you were even born. God not only knew it was coming, he ordained it. He planned it. He planned to bring the Israelites to the Red Sea so that they wouldn't know how to cross it, so that they would have to rely on him, so that he could do something that people talk about for centuries. When you find yourself in a dead end, when you find yourself in pain or in suffering and difficulty or persecution, you need to understand that didn't just happen to you and now you go to God, God, can you come up with a way to fix this? No, you're already there because he put you there. We always say, heal me from this, deliver me from this, remove me from this. And sometimes he does. That's why he brought you there, to show how to do that, how he can do that. But sometimes he brought you there just to sit in jail for a few months and write some letters, as it were. Just to sit in your disease and your suffering and the recovery and the rehab so that you can just be a testimony to the nurses and the other patients and the doctors. I don't know what it is that you're going through. Everyone's going through something. Whatever it is, just know that God has brought you here today exactly as you are in the situation you are, but he wants you to turn to him, to trust in him, and to look at how you can use what it is, whether it's repentance from your sin, or whether it's reconciliation with someone that you're in tension with, or whether it's an apology you owe someone, or whatever it is, it's just some sort of painful cross that you're bearing, whatever it is that he's brought you to, know that it's for the advance of the gospel. I promise you that's going to make you more, not happier, it's going to make you more joyful. Come back next week and I'll tell you the rest. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your sovereign ordaining will in our lives. And sometimes we kick against those goads, Lord. We don't like to be in discomfort and pain and suffering and difficulty. And yet, Father, if we're honest, we'll admit that every time we are, those are the times we draw close to you. Those are the times that we are desperate. We pray more. And Father, I pray that you would help us to do one step better for your glory, that we would look for an opportunity not only to be a good example, but also to share the gospel, to tell people about Christ, so that in the end we would have a testimony of how our difficulty was used for the advance of the gospel. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.